different chairs, so yeah.
For those of you joining us in our study of Galatians, we are in Galatians chapter 4, and I'm going to be picking up where we left off last week, which is at verse 27. I'll recap that for you. Let me tell you a little bit about where we are, and then we will just go ahead and dive in. I had mentioned a few weeks back that in this part of Galatians, in chapter 4, verses 8 to 31, Paul was trying to deal with the problem in Galatia of the Judaizers' false teachings. And in this section, in verses 8 to 31, he emphasized four points to the Galatians who were being deceived. In verses 8 through 11, he pointed out that the Galatians' practice of religious ritual that the Judaizers promoted as necessary for salvation was just as much bondage as the pagan practices they had observed before they became followers of Christ. Then in verses 12 to 16, he reminds the Galatians of the close and special relationship he had formed with them. And in mentioning this, he hoped to undermine the lies of these agitators who were trying to alienate the Galatian people from Paul. Paul had first preached the gospel to the Galatians because of an illness he had, but instead of rejecting him, the Galatians accepted him, cared for him, and received his message with eager hearts. And then Paul, in turn, was ministering to them. But then they started treating Paul now like an enemy. So he asked, after all the love you showed to me, how can you now treat me like an enemy simply because I'm speaking the truth? In verses 17 to 20, Paul, thirdly, warns the Galatians that the false teachers' flattery and their appeal to them stemmed from impure motives. They were trying to disparage Paul, and they were trying to separate Paul from the Galatians, and of course Paul really cared for them, whereas the Galatians were just out. Judaizers were just out after their own thing. And then in verses 21 to 31, which we looked at mostly last week or began to look at, Paul used the Judaizers' own teaching about the law to make a point against what they taught. He talked to us about the two sons of Abraham, Isaac and Ishmael. The one son represented slavery, who was Ishmael, the son of Hagar. And Isaac represented freedom. Isaac was the son of Sarah. Only the son of Sarah was the son of promise. So Paul told his readers that they, like Isaac, were children of promise and freedom. The Galatian Christians needed to realize the inheritance of freedom that comes by faith in Christ, and they needed to reject their bondage to legalism. So that's generally where we are. Just simply, these Judaizers or agitators were people who had come to the churches that Paul had established and were telling them that they had to add something to their simple faith in Christ in order to get right with God. That Jesus alone and what he did on the cross was not sufficient to justify a person or put them in right standing with God. They said you had to add, that's a good start, they said, but now you have to add keeping the law, keeping the Jewish law with all its rituals and such in order to fully complete your salvation. So these are the folks that Paul is battling throughout the course of this letter. We left off last week in verse 27 of chapter 4, and here Paul is quoting, he had just made a very long and extensive point, which I'll try and recap a little bit, but he's quoting here from Isaiah chapter 54, verse 1, and says, "For it is written, be glad, barren woman, you who never bore a child, shout for joy and cry aloud, you who were never in labor, because more are the children of the desolate woman than of her who has a husband." So just to recap a little bit, whenever Paul thought about the joy of freedom in Christ, he burst into song as he does here. And I just read you that quote. This quote from Isaiah is doubly appropriate because it relates both to Sarah and to Jerusalem. The connection with Sarah is obvious. She was a barren woman whom God had blessed with a joyous multitude of sons and daughters. When Isaiah prophesied about the barren woman, however, he was not thinking primarily of Sarah, but of the city of Jerusalem. The now Jerusalem of Isaiah's day was barren because her children had been carried away into exile. But Isaiah promised that one day God would establish a new Jerusalem, which would be filled with far more children than the old Jerusalem could ever contain. And Isaiah, we talked about how Isaiah's happy promise is being fulfilled at this very moment, not in an earthly city, but in a spiritual one that spreads across the globe. As men, women, and children come to faith in Jesus Christ, they become citizens of the New Jerusalem to the glory and praise of God. Paul is convinced, of course, that this New Jerusalem represents the age to come, and it has come into being through his Spirit-empowered preaching of the gospel. It's through that preaching that this New Jerusalem is being populated. And this gospel, Paul is convinced, is only truly the gospel if it's a matter of a freely offered gift apart from any human contribution. So Paul's gospel-oriented reading of Isaiah 54:1 in its context convinces him that Sarah represents the new age available to people through the life-giving gospel. With the preaching and response to the gospel, the exiles have returned to inhabit their glorified city. Now, Hagar, on the other hand, must represent the old age with its outmoded and futile focus on doing the law. We talked about, as we closed last week, that Paul may intend a further allusion here. An important element in the Old Testament story, which is emphasized in the New Testament, is the fact that Sarah's barren condition was reversed by a special life-giving intervention of God. It was the God who gives life to the dead, in whom Abraham believed, who enabled him and Sarah to produce offspring, Romans 4:17. This kind of a life-giving intervention of God must come into play to transform the barren present Jerusalem into the joyful and fertile Jerusalem above. And any Christian would readily identify the resurrection of Christ as that life-giving event. And finally, Isaiah 54:1 immediately follows the great fourth servant song, which most of you remember from like Isaiah 53. So it's no stretch at all, which is about the celebrates the redeeming death of the servant of God. So it's no stretch at all to think that Paul would have read Isaiah 54:1 as a celebration of the new state of affairs brought about by the death and resurrection of Christ. And that is where we were, where we left off, and where we're picking up. And I know this is difficult. Try and stay with me. Those of you just joining me for Galatians, you've jumped in a hard place. You've jumped in a place where it's really hard to kind of bring you up to speed. So I've done what I could, and if I wind up confusing somebody, just look at me cross-eyed, and I'll try and make sense of things for you. Now you, brothers and sisters, like Isaac, Paul says in verse 28, are children of promise. Paul warned the Galatians to see that by the promise of God, they were the free sons and daughters of Sarah. Remember what this promise was. It was the promise God first gave to Abraham that all the nations of the world would be blessed through him. That's from chapter 3, verse 8. In other words, it was the promise of the gospel, the promise of the coming Christ, the promise of justification by grace alone, through faith alone. And according to that promise, all it takes to be a child of God is to believe that Jesus died on the cross from our sins and rose again from the dead. We are children of promise. Thus, Paul's earlier association of promise with grace and contrast of promise with the law suggests what this means. That Christians owe their status as children not to a natural process, as was the case with the children of Hagar, who were children according to the flesh, but to the supernatural intervention of God. When God promises, he pledges himself to carry out what he's promised. Obedience to the law, because of human frailty and sinfulness, will always fail to secure the promise. It's only those who grasp what is promised in faith who are certain to inherit the blessing. At that time, The Son born according to the flesh persecuted the Son born by the power of the Spirit. It is the same now. So Paul confirms that true Christians, the children of promise, can expect persecution from non-believers. He identifies Ishmael as the son born in the ordinary way, and Isaac as the son born by the power of the Spirit. In saying that Ishmael persecuted Isaac, he was alluding to Genesis chapter 21, verses 8 to 13, where the older brother Ishmael mocked his younger brother Isaac. Paul identifies the Judaizers, these agitators, with Ishmael. They lived their lives based on the law. He identifies the Gentile believers of Galatia with Isaac. They lived their life by the Holy Spirit's direction. And although the letter to Galatians mentions no literal persecution of these Gentile believers, the Judaizers were putting great pressure on them to submit to the law, and Paul equates that with submitting to slavery, which we're going to see very clearly when we get to chapter 5, verse 1.
Sorry.
John Stott says of this verse that we must expect the same. The persecution of the true church, of Christian believers who trace their spiritual descent from Abraham, is not always by the world, who are strangers and unrelated to us, but by our half-brothers, religious people, the nominal church. It has always been so. The Lord Jesus was bitterly opposed, rejected, mocked, and condemned by his own nation. The fiercest opponents of the Apostle Paul, who dogged his footsteps and stirred up strife against him, were the official church, the Jews. This whole monolithic structure of the medieval papacy persecuted all Protestant minorities with ruthless, unremitting ferocity. And the greatest enemies of the evangelical faith today are not unbelievers, who, when they hear the gospel, often embrace it, but the church, the establishment, the hierarchy. Isaac is always mocked and persecuted by Ishmael. Philip Ryken suggests that persecution is one way to tell the difference between true and false religion. Persecution is the opposition we as believers face for speaking or doing God's will. It can include ridicule, loss, violence, and even martyrdom. One of the distinguishing marks of real Christians is that they're willing to suffer persecution for their faith, even to die for it. By contrast, it's false religion that always does the persecuting. So whenever people who claim to be religious start to oppress minorities, hate Jews, or attack homosexuals, we can be sure they do not represent true Christianity, even if they do it in the name of Jesus. Sooner or later, they will start persecuting the real Christians as well. Often, the most serious persecution comes from people who claim to be religious. And historically, I think you will see that that's so. And I have my own belief is that that is exactly what will happen as time gets closer to the end. That the apostate church will be the ones who wind up persecuting the true believers. So, all right. Verse 30. But what does the scripture say? Get rid of the slave woman and her son, for the slave woman's son will never share in the inheritance with the free woman's son. So Paul finally reaches the climax of his argument using this Hagar-Sarah allegory with a command quoted from the scripture. This quote gives his imperative biblical authority. Get rid of the slave woman and her son. According to Genesis 21:10, Sarah said these words to Abraham about Hagar. But the command also applies to the situation in Galatia. Paul warns the Galatians to reject the Judaizers' legalism, to rid their churches of it. Hagar and Ishmael represented the Jewish legalistic approach to salvation by the works of the law. Sarah and Isaac symbolized the gospel's approach to salvation by grace through faith. The slavery of the law and the freedom of grace cannot exist together. So the apostle and these Gentile converts represented the true heirs, he says, of the promises made to Abraham. John Stott puts it this way. So it is that the true heirs of God's promise to Abraham are not his children by physical descent, the Jews, but the children by spiritual descent, Christian believers, whether Jews or Gentiles. And since it is the scripture which said, cast out the slave and the son, we find the law itself rejecting the law. This verse of scripture, which the Jews interpreted as God's rejection of the Gentiles, Paul boldly reverses and applies to the exclusion of unbelieving Jews from the inheritance. As J.B. Lightfoot comments, the apostle thus confidently sounds the death knell of Judaism. And it's interesting how these twists come about. I was reminded as I read that verse of an encounter that Jesus had with some of his people. And he said, people are going to come from the north, south, east, and west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of God, but the sons of the kingdom will be cast out, which is another way of saying exactly what we just said. That unbelieving Jews will not inherit the kingdom. Believing Jews certainly will, but unbelieving Jews will not. That's exactly what Jesus said to them. Which is a good reminder that, again, whatever nationality you are has nothing to do with salvation. Salvation is by grace through faith, and the only way of salvation, Peter said, there's no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Only salvation comes only through faith in Christ. And being an Israelite is a guarantee of nothing because God is able to raise up stones, children of Abraham from rocks. So that's not going to do it for you. All right. Verse 31. Well, let me just to recap, but what does Scripture say? Get rid of the slave woman and her son. The slave woman's son will never share in the inheritance with the free woman's son. Therefore, brothers and sisters, you got to like the therefore, because then he's kind of wrapping up this whole segment that we've looked at starting at verse 21. Therefore, brothers and sisters, we are not children of the slave woman, but of the free woman. So he finally reaches the climax of his argument using this Hagar-Sarah allegory with a command from Scripture. He summarizes this with a strong affirmation. He affirms that Christians are not children of the slave woman, but of the free woman. Believers are the true members of Abraham's family, and they're not to act like the children of the slave woman, a theme that he's now going to develop as we move into chapter 5. We receive salvation because we trust in Christ, not because we do something good. When we try to live by religious rules and regulations, we become slaves to that from which Christ has liberated us. So we must live by faith in a loving relationship with God through Christ. By means of this contrast, Doug Moose says, Paul is able to distinguish more clearly what he badly needs to distinguish. A version of salvation history insisting on law obedience is essential to defining the people of God, as opposed to Paul's own version, which is faith in Christ, the seed of Abraham, is fully sufficient to guarantee the inheritance. So this verse actually, Moose suggests, represents the either-or of the whole basic teaching of Galatians. Let me put it a different way. I like this. This is by Philip Riker. This is why we cannot be saved through any other religion except Christianity. The other religions, such as Judaism, Hinduism, Islam, and Mormonism, are all slave religions. The same may be said of versions of Christianity, such as Roman Catholicism and liberal Protestantism, that add works to faith as the basis of our righteousness before God. They bring bondage to human regulations because ultimately they are about what we do for God and not about what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. What God has done in Christ is offer his free salvation to everyone who will trust in him. Martin Luther explained it like this. Those who try to achieve the status of sons and heirs by the righteousness of the law or by their own righteousness are slaves, who will never receive the inheritance even though they work themselves to death with their great effort. For they are trying, contrary to the will of God, to achieve by their own works what God wants to grant believers by sheer grace for Christ's sake. If we are working to gain God's acceptance, we need to realize we are still in spiritual slavery. If we want to be free, we need to ask God for the gift of His grace. Then we will be able to join with all His sons and daughters in saying, we are not children of the slave woman, but of the free woman. Yes?
A minute ago you said slave religions adding works to faith. Do you remember what you said after that?
I said that these various religions are slave religions, and some versions of Christianity are like that too, such as Roman Catholicism and liberal Protestantism, that are trying to add works to faith as the basis for our standing, our right relationship before God. Okay. To conclude this segment, verses 21 to 31. I have two very helpful quotes for you before we go into chapter 5. And the first of them is by John Stott, and then the second one will be by Pastor Warren Wiersbe. Both, I think, are helpful. So is everybody still tracking with me? We still together? Okay. How you doing?
Good.
Good. Look like you've been naughty. Put you in the corner there.
You know, I feel most comfortable back here.
All right. Okay. This passage teaches us, Stott says, the scintillating glory of being a Christian believer. It involves, among others, two great privileges. First, we inherit the promises of the Old Testament. The true fulfillment of the Old Testament promises is not literal, but spiritual. I have to pause there for a second. I understand what Stott means, but I'm afraid not everybody will.
How are you spelling his last
name? S-T-O-T-T, John Stott. It might require, I hope it doesn't, but I'm assuming if I say, make a statement like that, the true fulfillment of Old Testament promises is not literal but spiritual, that doesn't leave the impression that they're being explained away. For example, Jesus said, I am the door. Jesus is not a literal door, okay? When he said, I am the door, he's speaking in spiritual language. He's telling us that through faith in him is the only way to access a relationship with the Father, okay? Then he says, another example, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. In this room are sheep. Are you a literal sheep? Yes, yes, and no. You are not a literal animal sheep, but you are literally Christ's sheep. Okay? I couldn't think of a better way to make the sense of what Stott is saying plain, and I hope that made sense to you. To take something literally is not always to take it correctly, biblically speaking. A strict literalism makes you come up with the most ridiculous things, like Jesus being a door. Okay, so you have to look at what's being said and understand it. So when Stott says, I'm digressing, I know, but when he says that we inherit the promises of the Old Testament because the fulfillment of those promises is not literal but spiritual, he's not saying that they're not being literally fulfilled. They are being literally fulfilled, but they're being fulfilled in Christ. And it's completely infused with spiritual meaning that we need to grasp and understand. Okay? And it's my own personal belief that strict crude literalism of interpreting prophecy is completely in error. You'll wind up with erroneous conclusions, and it's widespread today. All right. So back to where we were here. First, we inherit the promises of the Old Testament. The true fulfillment of Old Testament promises is not literal but spiritual. They are fulfilled today, not in the Jewish nation, as some dispensationalists hold, nor in the British or Anglo-Saxon people, as the British Israelites teach, but in Christ and in the people of Christ who believe. We Christians, if you've been with me through Galatians, you know this. We Christians who are Abraham's seed, who inherit the blessing promised to his descendants, chapter 3, verse 29. Like Isaac, we are children of promise, verse 28, and children of the free woman. We are citizens of the true Jerusalem, the Jerusalem above. And I've said that's here in chapter 4, verse 26. You can compare Hebrews 12, 22, Revelation 3, 12, Revelation 21, 2. We are citizens of the true Jerusalem, the Jerusalem above, the new Jerusalem. We are the Israel of God, Galatians 6, 16, which we're going to have fun with when we get there. And we are the true circumcision, Philippians 3, 3. No doubt we will be persecuted, but all the promises of God to his people in the Old Testament become ours if we are in Christ. So that's the first blessing. We inherit the promises of the Old Testament. Secondly, we experience the grace of God, his gracious initiative to save us. We have seen that Abraham's two sons and their two mothers stand for two covenants, the old and the new, and for the two Jerusalems, the earthly and the heavenly. We've also seen that whereas the categories of the old covenant are nature, law, and bondage, the categories of the new are promise, the Spirit, and freedom. What is the fundamental difference between them? It is this. The religion of Ishmael is a religion of nature, of what man can do by himself without any special intervention of God.
Can you stop for a second? I'm sorry. You said nature, law, and bondage is the Old Testament?
That's the Old Covenant. Nature, law, and bondage.
And then what is the...
The new is promise, the Spirit, and freedom.
Promise, Spirit, thank you.
What's the difference between them? The religion of Ishmael is a religion of nature, of what man can do himself without any special intervention of God. But the religion of Isaac is a religion of grace, of what God has done and does, a religion of divine initiative and divine intervention, for Isaac was born supernaturally through a divine promise. And this is what Christianity is, not natural religion, but supernatural. The Ishmaels of this world trust themselves that they are righteous, but the Isaacs trust only in God through Jesus Christ. The Ishmaels are in bondage, because that is what self-reliance always leads to. The Isaacs enjoy freedom, because it's through faith in Christ that men are set free. So we must seek to be like Isaac, not like Ishmael. We must put our trust in God through Jesus Christ, for only in Christ can we inherit the promises and receive the grace and enjoy the freedom of God. Making sense? Yes, no, maybe?
Yes.
Yes. Okay. Pastor Wiersbe concludes this segment well also, I think, but with a little different angle, and he discusses the failure of Christian individuals and churches to cast out Hagar and Ishmael, by which he means the problem of legalism in the church today. So let me share with you those thoughts as we finish up chapter 4. Individual Christians and churches can make the same mistake the Galatians were making. They can fail to cast out Hagar and Ishmael. Legalism is one of the major problems among Christians today. We must keep in mind that legalism does not mean the setting of spiritual standards. It means worshiping these standards and thinking we are spiritual because we obey them. It also means judging other believers on the basis of these standards. So a person can refrain from smoking, drinking, and gambling, for example, and still not be spiritual. The Pharisees had high standards, yet they crucified Jesus. Every time I read something like that, a person can refrain from smoking, drinking, gambling, and still not be... It reminds me of a... Sometimes you remember things from old sermons you heard. If you remember the evangelist James Robison, when he got to a point like this, he said... He says something to the effect of, good for you. You don't smoke, you don't drink, you don't gamble, you don't run around with women. He says, I've got a dog just like that. which I think makes the same point Pastor Wiersbe is making, that you can refrain from doing all those things and still not be spiritual. The old nature loves legalism because it gives the old nature a chance to look good. It costs very little for Ishmael not to do certain bad things or to do certain religious deeds as long as he can remain Ishmael. For 17 years, Ishmael caused no trouble in the home, and then Isaac came along and there was conflict. Legalism caters to Ishmael. The Christian who claims to be spiritual because of what he doesn't do is only fooling himself. It takes more than negations to make a positive, fruitful, spiritual life. No doubt the Judaizers were attractive people. They carried credentials from religious authorities, 2 Corinthians 3:1. They had high standards and were careful in what they ate and drank. They were effective in making converts and liked to advertise their accomplishments, Galatians 4:17-18 and 6:12-14. They had rules and standards to cover every area of life, making it easier for their followers to know who was spiritual and who was not. But the Judaizers were leading the people into bondage and defeat, not liberty and victory, and the people did not know the difference. In the closing chapters of this letter, which is where we're heading, Paul will point out the greatest tragedy of legalism. It gives opportunity for the flesh to work. The old nature cannot be controlled by law. Eventually, it has to break out, and when it does, watch out. This explains why legalistic religious groups often have fights and divisions. He'll say in later in chapter 5, verse 15, you fight and devour one another. Legalistic religions are often plagued with the defiling sins of the flesh, Galatians 5:19 and following. Now, while every church has its share of these problems, it's especially prominent in those groups where there is an atmosphere of legalism. When you invite Hagar and Ishmael to live with Sarah and Isaac, you are inviting trouble. Thank God the Christian is set free from the curse of the law and the control of the law. Cast out the bondwoman and her son. It may pain us deeply as it did Abraham, but it must be done. To attempt to mix law and grace is to attempt the impossible. It makes for a frustrated, barren Christian life. But to live by grace through faith gives one a free and fulfilling Christian life. Then he concludes this thought by saying, what is the secret? The Holy Spirit. And it is this secret that Paul will share in the closing so-called practical chapters of the letter. Meanwhile, Pastor exhorts us, you and I need to beware lest Ishmael and Hagar have crept back into our lives. And if they have, let us cast them out.
Question.
Yes.
I want to know, kind of from a natural standpoint, how would that have been perceived to be able to cast or to send... I see the conflict and how that would have been troublesome, but to cast out Hagar and his son.
They actually...
When you said Abraham, it was painful. Just wondering, does that seem kind of cruel to do that? I mean...
Well, it probably did at the time. If you remember the Old Testament account, Sarah insisted to Abraham... cast them out, and they got cast out.
Would Ishmael that be considered and Sarah. Cruel?
It probably was somewhat cruel, but Sarah ruled the roost, as it were, and she told Abraham they got to go, and they went, And there's follow-up to that story, by the way, if you're not familiar with it. Hagar is there with the boy, and they're out in the wilderness, and they're preparing to die. And she calls out to God and says, we're out here. We got thrown out. We're going to die. We got nothing. And God shows her water, and then he speaks to her and promises her that he hasn't forgotten Ishmael for Abraham's sake, and he's going to make a great nation out of him as well. And so they wind up okay, but they did get cast out. But again, Paul's idea here is that the two are not compatible. Freedom and slavery are not compatible. The old covenant and the new covenant are not the same. Our salvation has to be, the point of this, which we're going to get to in chapter 5, and he's going to emphasize even more, is that the whole letter is about how we get right with God. How is a person justified in God's sight? What makes him acceptable to God? And the bottom line is that it's all grace. It's all grace. There is no part of human effort involved in it. It's all God's initiative. It's all God's grace. Because if there's any shred, if you think that when you stand before God in the end, that there's any shred of merit on your part that's going to entitle you to right standing with him, you're only fooling yourself. It's all Christ, it's all grace, and it's by faith alone. And that is the crux and the heart of the matter. Okay. I see your wheels turning. You anything you want to add? You want to?
Well, I like the Wiersbe part that you just read. He makes it very understandable to us and kind of just catches the whole picture in Galatians there.
Okay. And we're gonna as we come now to chapter 5. We're going to actually introduce chapter 5 with some more from Pastor Wiersbe, because he has a lovely introduction to it, or I selected an introduction to it. So if you will give me just a moment, I will reorder myself here.
Well, I think Wiersbe is right on when he was talking about this being a part of our many of our churches. And Pastor Tony, when he started this series on James Sunday morning, was talking about what he grew up in. And I know he grew up in a good church. I mean, it was First Baptist Church Chandler. I mean, it was a good church, and they had good leadership. But mixed into that, sadly, he was kind of taught this performance-based
Christianity.
And I know because I grew up in that period and that time. And it's a matter of we would take a new Christian and then we would disciple them with, well, you're going to read the Bible daily. Nothing wrong. Read the Bible daily. You're going to pray. Do these things. Go to church. Go to church training. I mean, we had all these different dues. And all those things are good. But we fail to combine it oftentimes with the Spirit. And to do these things apart from the Spirit becomes flesh. And it becomes legalism. We say, I read the Bible. And we forget the purpose.
Mark that down. I got my check.
We used to have little things in Sunday school. When we came, I mean, I'm talking growing up in our churches, we had a little thing we marked. Read the Bible daily. Yes, no. Did this. Yes. And we had about 10 things we marked. You may remember those. And then at the end, you got a percentage. And if you got 100%, you're doing pretty good.
Well, the danger, of course, is that if you didn't get 100%, God must not be pleased with me today. He must be mad at me. He must not love me.
You need to work harder.
Right.
And I'd say there's nothing wrong with the doing of some of these things, but we get pushed wrongly into a kind of a legalistic thing where we check off things we've done, and it ceases to be a walk of the Spirit. And fortunately, along the way, I've shared this in Message on the Holy Spirit, is that I began to hear preaching and teaching and I discovered what we're going to see later on is the fruit of the Spirit and being filled with the Holy Spirit and allowing the Spirit to control and direct our life. And so you may not be able to tell the difference outwardly, but inwardly there's a great difference. And in the power that the Spirit provides, it is tremendous, because legalism eventually is slavery. You burn out. You get discouraged. You get defeated.
So he caters to the
flesh. Spirit gives life. And I think this is where he's going at. You get lost in the types, but this is what he's trying to say, I think.
I'm with you. And hopefully I'm not lost in the types.
No.
I've got a bigger picture. So that's where we're going. And I think, unless somebody else has a comment, you're welcome to make it at this point before I sign anything new. But Pastor Wiersbe is going to put what's coming in a very healthy perspective also. You'll see why I selected it. So,
okay,
go ahead.
Please go ahead.
I was just going to say, going back to the harshness issue, I've got three little kids, and I hope I never have to do a really tough love thing that I'm sure some of you parents have had to do. But you see the reason behind it, even with the story of Hagar. She was given some very tough love, but it is maybe what caused her to cry out to God in the midst of it. If she had just kept going along, living in the house and having that, being there in that situation, would she have cried out to God like she did? So there's something with the tough love, harshness, to get you to the end of your rope where you've got nothing to grasp onto but God. And maybe that's harsh, but eternally that's not. That's loving.
For whatever it's worth to you, Dad, I'm with you 100%. I think you're exactly right, and it doesn't get any easier as your kids get older.
Thanks for the encouragement.
Well, I kind of like to call attention back to the fact that Hagar was a bondswoman from the beginning. So if there was going to be cruelty, it was from the beginning. Hagar was then given to Abraham because Sarah did not think she could conceive. Hagar didn't walk up to Abraham and say, "Take me." She was given to him. Sarah asked Abraham to take her. And then Sarah said for her to leave because she could see the conflict in the family, which most mothers would do that love their own children. So if God had not helped Hagar, it would have just been even more cruel.
I don't think Hagar, like you said, she's in a sense innocent in this situation.
That's right.
This is a perfect example of people taking God's promise and trying to make it work out.
That's right.
And you know, we have things and we try to help God out with stuff instead of waiting, and that's where this whole, we got a lot of problems still today because of this particular thing.
So you're saying that Sarah was trying to work things out?
Sarah and Abraham tried to work it out. You know, had this promise, we're going to help God out in a way and have a child. And of course, Sarah's under that. You can imagine the burden of wanting to have a child, not having a child. And so somehow to help Abraham, you know, and have heirs. And of course, it was even more, I think, pressure in those days.
In that culture.
But nonetheless, these are. There's spiritual truths in this that are beyond what happened in the.
Jim, go ahead.
Yeah. You made a quote earlier, and I was just going to ask you if you could tell me where it was. I can't remember if it was Stout or Stott or Wiersbe, but it said something, and I'm paraphrasing it. It's not that you don't have standards when you're a Christian. You hold up to standards, but you don't spiritualize your works or some such thing like that. And I heard it, and it sparked my interest because I always try to balance in my mind the difference between saying, yes, I'm saved by grace, but that doesn't mean I'm going to go out and do these other 345,000 things, right, that are sin, that we know are, that are bad. There's, it doesn't relieve us or give us the permission to go do bad things. And what you had quoted was, I thought, summed it up very nicely, that we still have standards, we still have maybe
yes.
laws or works that we're going to apply, but we're not doing it for salvation. We're doing it because of grace, and it's because of the relationship we want versus to try to become saved. And I was just trying to remember who said that.
I'm pretty sure it was Philip Ryken.
No,
but I can double...
That's Wiersbe, because I was going to ask you to borrow that book so I could take a picture of it. It's sort of at the beginning of what you started reading.
Oh, okay. We must keep in mind legalism doesn't mean this setting of spiritual standards. It means worshiping these standards and thinking we're spiritual because
that's
we obey them. Yes,
yeah.
It's Warren Wiersbe.
Okay, thank you.
And it's commentary on Galatians. Yeah, okay. All right.
Good ear,
yeah.
Jesse. Thank you.
Well, yeah.
I want to take
good ear.
Thank
you.
It piqued my interest as well.
Okay. Part of what Paul was emphasizing, of course, in that story is that it's, as I mentioned a little while ago, it's all of grace. It had to be by God's initiative and promise. It could not have come by the flesh. And Paul also draws out of that what we're going to see as we get into chapter 5, that Ishmael could never inherit the promise because he was by nature a slave, whereas Isaac was the freeborn son. This is what Paul is trying to draw out. He's drawing, again, the contrast between the covenants, between the old covenant and the new covenant. And ultimately, the point is that salvation has to be by grace and promise, that it cannot be by our attempts, as Abraham's, to fulfill the promise, to make it work, to get right with God on our own.
I think we struggle with this always, and I think that's good that the pastor picked up on James, following our faith, you know, Hebrews, and this is, you know, we're saved by faith and through God's grace and faith alone, but yet faith doesn't stand by itself in the sense that faith always, genuine faith, produces certain fruit and work, and so there's a balance that you have to have. To get saved, works count for nothing. They're not going to get you one step closer. But once you're saved, God is going to transform your heart and your life, and you are going to, you're saved, and that grace is going to produce in us good works and those things. And the difference is the Spirit working in us always.
Welcome to the first few verses of Galatians 5.
Yeah. I mean, needed.
And we're not going to get there today, but if you look at verse 6 in chapter 5, it's a perfect bridge to James. I might have mentioned that earlier. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision has any value. The only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love, and which is really another way of saying what James does, show me your faith without your works, and I'll show you my faith by my works. James is not saying that we're saved by works. He's saying really exactly what Paul is saying, that genuine faith will be seen expressing itself through love. So
what is more important, to have love or faith?
Yes. Well, Paul answers that question for us, actually, in 1 Corinthians 13, in the last verse. He says these three eternally remain: faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love.
Yeah. Right.
So if I had to prioritize, that's the way I would go. It doesn't mean that faith and hope are unimportant.
Well, if you love someone, you wouldn't dare think to hurt them.
Yes.
Yes. And think, if we truly loved God in the way that He commands us to, with our whole heart and soul and mind, if you can't even get your head wrapped around that, because we're so distracted by life here and other things. But to love God wholly and completely,
okay.
The Spirit.
Before we run out of time today, just to whet your appetite for what we'll be talking about next week, I know you're going to be curious about verse 4 of chapter 5. What does Paul mean when he talks about falling away from grace? Does that mean you can lose your salvation, Ron? So we're going to talk about, no, it doesn't, by the way, but we're going to talk about what that really means, why Paul said it, what he's talking about. And those of you that have been here with me through Galatians will go, of course that's what he means, because he's been saying it through the whole letter. So that's where we are. All right, I thought we might get to where I am. We've got just enough time to introduce chapter 5. So I will do that, and that's probably as far as we will get today. I thought I might get through verse 1, but we won't. We won't get to verse 1. So introduction basically to chapters 5 and 6. Paul's doctrine of grace is dangerous, cried the Judaizers. It replaces law with license. Why, if we do away with our rules and abandon our high standards, the churches will fall apart. First century Judaizers are not the only ones afraid to depend on God's grace. Legalists in our churches today warn us that we dare not teach people about the liberty we have in Christ, lest it result in religious anarchy. These people misunderstand Paul's teachings about grace, and it is to correct such misunderstanding that Paul wrote the final section of his letter, chapters 5 and 6. Paul turns now from argument to application, from the doctrinal to the practical. The Christian who lives by faith is not going to become a rebel. Quite the contrary, he's going to experience the inner discipline that you mentioned, the difference between external and internal. He's going to experience the inner discipline of God that is far better than the outer discipline of man-made rules. No man could become a rebel who depends on God's grace, yields to God's Spirit, lives for others, and seeks to glorify God. The legalist is the one who eventually rebels because he is living in bondage, depending on the flesh, living for self, and seeking the praise of men and not the glory of God. No, Paul's doctrine of Christian liberty through grace is not the dangerous doctrine. It is legalism that is the dangerous doctrine, because legalism attempts to do the impossible, change the old nature and make it obey the laws of God. Legalism succeeds for a short time, and then the flesh begins to rebel. The surrendered Christian who depends on the power of the Spirit is not denying the law of God or rebelling against it. Rather, the law is being fulfilled in him through the Spirit, Romans 8, 1 through 4. And then it is easy, Wiersbe says, to see the sequence of thought in these closing chapters. You'll like this. This, he says, is first the correct sequence of thought, and then he'll contrast it with an incorrect sequence of thought. First, I have been set free by Christ. I am no longer under bondage to the law. Chapter 5, verses 1 through 12. Chapter 5, 13 to 26. But I need something, someone, to control my life from within. That someone is the Holy Spirit. Third, Galatians 6, 1 through 10. Through the Spirit's love, I have a desire to live for others and not for self. And then fourth, in Galatians 6, 11 to 18, this life of liberty is so wonderful, I want to live it to the glory of God, for he is the one making it possible. Now, contrast this with the experience of the person who chooses to live under law, under the discipline of some religious leader. First, if I obey these rules, I will become a more spiritual person. I am a great admirer of this religious leader, so I now submit myself to his system. Two, I believe I have the strength to obey and improve myself. I do what I'm told and measure up to the standards set for me. Got that checklist. Three, I'm making progress. I don't do some of the things I used to do. Other people compliment me on my obedience and discipline. I can see that I am better than others in my fellowship. How wonderful to be so spiritual. Fourth, if only others were like me. God is certainly fortunate that I am his. I have a desire to share this with others so they can be as I am. Our group is growing and we have a fine reputation. Too bad other groups are not as spiritual as we are. And then he concludes this with, no matter how you look at it, legalism is an insidious, dangerous enemy. When you abandon grace for law, you always lose. And then in this first section, Galatians 5:1 to 12, Paul explains what the believer loses when he turns from God's grace to man-made rules and regulations. And that's our introduction to where we're going in the rest of the book. So, did I lose anybody? Anybody have any final thoughts, questions, comments, or otherwise from what we talked about
today? I'd like to just say that our churches are full of little legalisms here and there, and they're things that we become used to, and we don't even realize that we're being legalistic about it in the way we treat other members or the things we. Well, this is the way it should be in our church, because if you were really spiritual, it would be done this way. You know, that sort of thing. And that kind
it's subtle. Yeah, it is.
Still goes on, you know. We think we're a long ways away from the Judaizers, but we're not.
No.
That stuff is very subtle, and so you have to be paying attention to that. Am I doing this because I love the Lord?
Yeah, it's a lot of it comes to attitude and motivation. It does, yeah. He's gonna go on as we talk about circumcision to say that it isn't the physical act of circumcision itself that there was a problem with. It's what it represented to these folks. It represented something in addition to all that Christ had done. Something you had to add to what Christ did to complete your salvation. And that's where the problem came in, not with the physical act itself. Jim, before I forget, I've got a couple of handouts you didn't get to help from last week that I've got here. So, yeah.
Very powerful tonight. Very powerful.
All right, let's have a word of prayer. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the freedom we have in Christ. I am just filled with joy, Lord, because I know where Paul is headed, and he is headed for the rich and wonderful life that we have in your Spirit. Your gift to us, your guarantee of all that you have promised. And so with grateful hearts, we thank you for our Savior. We thank you for all he's done. We thank you that we are really free, that there's nothing we have to do to add to what you've done. You love us. You love us fully. As Pastor said this past Sunday, you love us completely. And you love us with all your great heart, and you always will. So we rejoice in that. We rejoice in our relationship with you. And we pray that you would help continue to teach us what it means to walk in the Spirit, that we may experience the joy of freedom and the abundant life that you have for us. Thank you for each one here tonight. I pray that they will find blessing here in your word. And I thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.
Can I take a picture of that?
Oh, of this page?
Sure. Yeah,
this is the part I read started here and ends there.
Okay.
Howdy, sorry.
Excuse me.
I'm good. How are you?
I just need more books. That's all right. I'll put you down, Erica.
Somewhere I wrote that.
Yeah,
got kids to get. I'll have to get points, Jan. I'll have to get the spelling of your name so I get that right. But Sterling, Deontay, nice to meet you both. Welcome.
Thank you.
There. Always a joy. Certainly welcome. This is not a closed class. You welcome anybody's welcome.
I realize it isn't closed. I do realize that.
But I hope you'll join us again. Thank you.
I might want to speak with you personally.
Okay.
All right.
Sure.
Thank you.
Good to see you.
Hey there.
Hey, how are you? Is this what you're using?
No.
Is
much. Okay.
No, I'm using this. This is from a 6-volume. It's actually all of his commentaries in 6 volumes of the New Testament. And I got them all. It's I got this probably either on Amazon or on Christian Book Distributors. You know, you're familiar with his B series, Be This, Be That, Be Another. Anyway, they're all in here. It's all. Yeah, it's his collection of all his New Testament commentaries. That's what it's called, the Bible Exposition Commentary in the New Testament.
Yeah, I like a lot of his probably. Comments. I really like that quote because it brought it together without overemphasizing one without the other. I thought that was a great quote for sure.
Okay.
He's the Wiersbe is always good. Pastor Cliff is the one who first introduced me to him.
Okay.
And others he introduced me to are men like Kent Hughes.
All these
books are in here.
They're all part of it because these
are all his commentary.
I guess I don't have it combined. Okay, I'm all independent.
Okay. He used to have those individual books on each. Sometimes there were 2 books that cover.
I'm reading that. I'm almost done.
Oh, yeah?
I'm almost, like, 1,100 pages. I've been reading it for months. I'm almost done with it.
Yep.
It's rewarding. I felt it was rewarding to read through it. The background is rich.
D.A. Carson's a fine scholar.
I like both of them. I'm a big fan of Greg Beale.
Okay.
Yeah. I love his stuff.
Hmm.
He's written what I think is a definitive commentary on Revelation.
Really?
Yeah.
What is your stance? Are you amillennial, premillennial, post?
I am amillennial. Absolutely.
Somehow I guessed that.
I don't know why. I'm just pro-millennial or something.
What do they call it?
Pan-millennial?
Pan, yeah. I believe it'll all pan out. Yeah.
No.
I am unashamedly amillennial.
Amillennial?
So.
I can certainly
see. Our pastor
see.
Is pre.
Yeah. Yeah.
He's very good. He lets us... He just smiles.
Yeah, he hasn't kicked me out yet. Yeah, I know.
Yeah.
So who do you, all millennialists do you, books do you like? The writers, authors, any of them in particular?
I like Dr. Sam Storms.
Storms? Yep, he's good. Did you read his one, The Singing God?
No, I've heard of it, though. From Zephaniah?
Yeah, I've got, what's his... I don't think I have it on here. I have 32,000 books on here.
Nice. Your own library?
Well, it's Logos Bible Soft, Faith Life. And
okay.
When I was in grad school, I needed to get some tools, so I just bought it, and I've just been adding.
Where'd you go to school?
Yeah. I went to Baptist Bible College of Pennsylvania. That's, well, for this program. I have, I guess this could be clear so it's not sketchy. I have two master's degrees. I have an MA in ministry from Baptist Bible College of Pennsylvania.